have to do is confess, that is, cite our sin, and you cleanse us and you forgive us, thereby filling us with the Holy Spirit. We're here this evening again to learn of the faithfulness to Abraham, your faithfulness to him, and thus your faithfulness to us. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. Last time we took up the property promises, and that's why I suggested that you have the map. Again, you remember the terms that are used sometimes are inaccurate, only because we occasionally relate them to modern geography. For example, the mention of Ethiopia, it may not be what we know now as Ethiopia. That, in some cases in the ancient world, it was considerably larger. And yet, if you look on a map of North Africa, you'll see a little country right next to the Sudan. And so it may have been that the Sudan was a part of that as well. We don't know. There's no one here that's old enough. I've asked Maurice, and he can't remember either. It slipped his mind. First signs of senility, Maurice. It does include, for if you're interested, the modern geographical boundaries are apparently as follows. The northwestern border of the land is the Mediterranean Sea, so you can't go more west than that. Then you have that which is called the phrase, the land of the Hittites, and that takes up a predominant part of Turkey. And then you have the southern border, which is the Nile River, and apparently it's going to dry up as per prophecy. Eastern Africa, Egypt, Kenya, and Ethiopia, all of Saudi Arabia, part of all of Syria, all of Jordan, and part of Iraq. Again, the northern border, that is the northeastern border, is the river Euphrates. It covers a big chunk of land. Again, it's on the map, and just leave out Iran and you're close. You've got an enormous piece of property. Then last time we started under point G, the policy covenant to Moses, and that is the Mosaic Law. Now, I don't know why, for I guess merely through ignorance, Christians today want to place themselves back under the law when they have so many references to, for example, I think this is quite clear, so then Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believes. I think that goes without saying. Now, what does that mean, the end of the law? And we're going to see how it relates. Remember, there are three aspects of the law, and we'll cover those by way of review. The law is also called the Torah. And, of course, the Torah is the information relative to a client nation code. Remember, every client nation lived under a definite code. We are living under that code today in the United States. It's the code of the Christian way of life. Remember, as the Christian goes, so the nation goes. And the more believers you have in a nation that are positive to the Word of God, the stronger that nation is in its presentation of the gospel and subsequently continues to retain its client nation status. Now, I really don't have time to develop client nation status and what it constitutes, but we will down the road. We want to eventually get back to the book of Hebrews, otherwise we'll find ourselves in the same position with the Shunammite woman. How long has that been? 5 years? That's a departure. But then Romans was a lot of fun, too. That started with the fifth chapter, and I just said I want to cover a few verses in the fifth chapter. And by the time I got to 16, I think 5 years had passed, at least four, and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and pages of notes. I think hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of tapes, and they've all been preserved. We have those. I'll teach Romans again, and we'll just run them right over the top of those. This time, I'll start in chapter 1. That's why you'll notice when I ever do get into Romans, I get out of there very quickly, because the danger is stay there for a while. Ooh, this is a good book. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul. All right, this is the divine covenant to the client nation Israel. It is addressed to both believers and non-believers. It denotes a policy in every realm of life: freedom, establishment functions, and spiritual functions. Now, obviously, the spiritual functions is going to involve, the spiritual function is going to involve the believer only. But there are two other aspects that involve Jews, whether they're saved or unsaved. Again, it's for client nation policies. Thirdly, we found out that the Mosaic Law was not given to the Gentile, and therefore it is for the client nation Israel only. And remember, a client nation can have unbelievers in it. That's obvious, because we are a client nation to God. And yet we have many, many, many unbelievers. And those that desire to stay that way. And that's one of the freedoms that we enjoy in this country, the freedom to make the choice in saying yes to Christ or no to Christ. That's why we forbid any church-sponsored political structure. That's out of line. So how do you feel about prayer in school? I don't think it belongs there, frankly. What prayer are you going to come up with? You're going to insult somebody. The Catholics will get insulted because it sounds too Protestant. The Protestants will get insulted because it sounds too Catholic. Both of them will get too insulted because it sounds too Judaistic. The Jews will get disappointed because it'll sound too Arab. The Hindus will get upset because it sounds too Jewish. Where do you stop? I always get a kick out of when I ever do. I haven't been asked now in probably 15 years. But early in my ministry, people used to come to me and they'd say, "Would you attend one of our meetings? And we'd be honored if you'd pray." And then they tell me just before I got up to pray, "But you can't pray in Jesus' name." Ha, ha, ha. You get somebody else then, Jack. And I've heard these guys, and they say, "And we pray in thy name." Well, we're not praying in the Father's name. So I say, "You want that? You get someone else." Well, okay. Don't ever ask me to do something that you expect me not to do, because I'm going to do it. Like the church that asked me not to preach on eternal security. I spoke an hour on eternal security. They also asked me to stop after 20 minutes. I actually spoke at a group, one of the largest Baptist churches in Manhattan, in the Bronx rather, and people actually got up and walked out because it was time. They looked at their watch. They said, "Oh, he should have shut down 5 minutes ago." Out they went. How rude. I wonder what they'll do at the judgment seat of Christ. When the Lord says to them, weren't you the one that walked out on Pastor Miller's message that morning?" He will not address me as Pastor Miller, obviously. You know that little sawed-off Greek that I sent there to minister to you? The Mosaic Law was never given to the church. In fact, to the contrary. Why? Well, number one, when you attempt to live your life under the Mosaic Law, you're lowering the standard of the Christian life. The Christian way of life is a much higher standard than the policies of the Mosaic Law. In the case of the agreement, Jesus Christ is the God of Israel. And you remember we described him as the tetragrammaton, the five letters. And unfortunately, we really don't know what the vowels were, because in the ancient writings, often they left the vowels out. Often they changed the word from JHVH, the equivalent in English, to Adonai, because of the holiness of the term. In fact, in the Psalms, whenever they came across that word, they would simply sigh in reverence, because they sang it, as you well know. The Psalms were their hymn books. That's why some of the older churches have books that are called the Psaltery. It's not what you do when you flavor your meat. I used to have one somewhere at home, and I think someone borrowed it. But what it is, it actually has the 150 Psalms put to music. And then what they do, occasionally, some of the older churches used to divide the pages. And you could actually turn, provided it fit in meter, in poetic meter, you could turn to the tune of, say, 59 and sing the words to 75. That's how you could switch it, you see. Well, we do that occasionally. Some of the songs in our hymn books are really songs that are noted for other things. I think it's... that's a classical number, and yet it's been put to music, and of course we... Who wrote that?
Beethoven.
It's Beethoven's fifth? No? Ninth, that's it. To us, it's unfinished. Six, as the policy for client nation Israel, the Mosaic Covenant was divided into three parts. We covered two of those three. Let's cover them again. Codex number one. That's the first part. And this is called the commandments, or the Decalogi. Only we pronounce it Decalogue. Taken from two Greek words. Ironically, the outlines that are used to assign books of the Old Testament are really Greek. You'd think that it would have been Hebrew words, like Genesis, the book of beginnings. That's the Greek word for beginning. Deuteronomy. Okay? Of course, Joshua is obviously Joshua. But that, it had it been in Greek, see, Yeshua is the word for Savior in Hebrew. And that's why you'll have the phrase or the word Joshua used interchangeably with Jesus, because it means basically the same thing. Jesus is the Greek word. Yeshua is the Hebrew word. I've heard, quote, Jewish Christians, unquote, pray to Yeshua, Jesus. Redundancy. Not only that, they're incorrect. The Lord Jesus made it very clear that we don't address him in prayer. So this baby Jesus stuff and claiming the blood and all that's nonsense. He said, in that day you shall ask me nothing, but whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, that I will do. That's the order of prayer. But then you've heard that before, I think. The Decalogue involved the following. It was really subtitled the Freedom Code. And you have it outlined in the Ten Commandments. What are the Ten Commandments? That's the Decalogue. 10 words, actually 10 sentences. Now, why did God establish this? So that he would make Israel feel uncomfortable or take away their fun? No. He knew what design was necessary to constitute a good nation, a healthy nation. And an adulterous nation is not a healthy nation. And you read all of the downfalls of the histories of the past, even as client nations, inevitably it ends up with immorality. And now they're trying to analyze why kids are killing kids on high school campuses. Look at all the violence we have. It's portrayed on television. It's portrayed in the music. This rap stuff, which I detest, I might add. You know, I'm still one of those that likes the music of the 40s. I never got out of the big band era. They like people say to me now, when you and your wife were dating, you know, wasn't this a popular song? We didn't listen to that. That stuff in the early 50s was trash because it was the foundation of rock and roll. And to me, the most trashy music is this rap stuff. You don't even have to sing. All you got to do is go around and use a word of profanity, every other word, and you're a hit. Not in my mind, you're not. And they talk about murder, and they talk about killing their fellow man and murdering policemen. I loved that when I was a cop. Excuse me, when I was a police officer. But I was also a cop. So the morality aspects is for a sane society. How about privacy? The more privacy you have, the greater your freedoms are. You ever stop to think? Now, when I left the house, I locked the house up, not a window is open, and the alarm is on full. Now, those of you that lived in Arizona when my wife and I first moved here, in 1952, we were married in 53, you never locked your doors. You knew everyone. Mesa only had 18,000 people. It was a little village. And I would drive out to Williams Air Force Base, never lock my car. Of course, nobody wanted it anyway. You didn't think about security. You waved to people. When I first got here, remember, I came directly from New York City. My wife came from Iowa. She's used to that. People would wave, and I'd say to her, "Why are they doing that?" Or you'd meet somebody, and they'd extend their hand, and I'd look to see what they had in their hand. She said, "Why don't you shake the man's hand? You don't do that in New York. You pull back a bloody stub." Needless to say, you learn after a while. You learn to relax. This used to be one of the most relaxed areas in the world. Even the heat didn't bother you. Then we came back out in 68. That's 30 years ago. And I became the pastor of this church. And boy, had things changed. What happened to my little area? This area in here was nothing. Most of it were onion farms. Big irrigation canal right down where Cactus is. I remember when they first filled it in, Cactus was a gravel road. I said, "Where are we going to live?" And they told us. And I said, "There are no houses there." I found out shortly thereafter that actually constituted almost the center of the hub of the Phoenix area. It used to be at Christown, around 27th Avenue, and now it's moved so far north, it's absolutely unbelievable. I'm not even sure where it is now, where the actual hub is. It's probably around 59th and Bell or something. And that was Thule land there. That was the boonies. See, I did learn some new terms when I got here. Remember the first time I heard boonies, I said, "What? What do you mean, boonies?" "The boondocks." "The what?" "You don't have any ships around here. What do you have docks for?" Forget it. You'll notice, by the way, that when we get home at night, who has the freedom? The criminal. He's out there running around in his automobile looking whom he may devour. And what are you doing? You're locking doors and putting bars up, and you're a prisoner in your own home. That's what happens when you lose your freedom. And if the crook doesn't do it, then we have a bunch of crooks in Washington. They finish up where the crooks left off. So crook A gets his power from crook B. You know what bothers me about it? Every time I make a statement like this, somebody smiles or laughs. And I don't know why we should when we're getting the proverbial shaft all the time. You military people should appreciate that. See, in the Air Force, we never talk about a shaft. We talk about the barber pole. Because you know it goes like this. You'll have to think about that one. Don't think too long. I don't want to lose you. The right of possession of property. You have the right to own. And yet the crook's ideal is to take what you own. And you know, his thinking is this simple. I've interviewed them. I've talked to them. "Well, you have two and I don't have none, so I belong. I have to take one." They think like communists. And how many of you have ever said, hopefully you haven't, but when you see somebody with wealth, you wonder how they acquired it? Probably honestly. You know, not all wealthy people are crooks. Just like not all politicians are crooks. I think. The problem with a lot of politicians, they get old. You notice the vast difference with Barry Goldwater in his waning years? Politically speaking, he almost sounded like a liberal. The basic heritage of a client nation is freedom. A necessity for self-determination. Why is freedom important? You see, evangelism doesn't work under any other system but a freedom-related system. And the more freedom you have, the greater the ability to evangelize. You notice how little evangelism goes on within the structure of suppressed societies? And generally, it takes a free society to come in with a message to evangelize the suppressed society. For years, you well know that it was lawless for you to get involved in evangelism in the communist bloc nations. To this day, it's still lawless in Turkey. In some areas, punishable by death. Can you imagine? For witnessing. You say, well, how is it in Greece? Pretty bad. They tolerate it. But the Greek Orthodox Church has its claws in the people. You should have been around when Zodiatus was here the first time. He had just stood in about four or five different trials in Greece. And it was amazing, the ones that came to his defense. They were Greek Orthodox priests who defended him in the Greek judicial system. Amazing. He says, I felt like the Apostle Paul, standing and speaking out. Great. Of course, he was young and feistier than what you saw here. Remember, he's already had a stroke, and he's, what, 80? Still pretty strong. Codex number 2 was called the Ordinances. This was the spiritual code. And remember, for the most part, it was God's ritual plan for Israel. There's a lot of ritual involved in God's plan for their spirituality. And the reason for that is, number one, very few of them could read. And so if you want to show them something, you have to show it in picture form. That's why flannel graphs are so effective with children, the younger children that can't read, because they can see the picture. And I know my wife has done that. I can't see me doing that. I hope I never have to do that. But, you know, they'll hop the thing across and they'll stick it to the flannel part, you know, and so on. And I can remember my wife sitting there with scissors cutting out all these little parts, and I was pasting flannel on the back and the flannel on the board and all that business, and I was glad she was going to do it. Women are just natural. Their voice is natural.
No kiddies. You
know. You say, well, you have the overhead. Yeah, but that's different. I'm writing Greek words on there, not pasting flannel graphs. But you see, would you learn anything if you brought a sacrifice and then you were told to put your hand on the head of that sacrifice and then you watched that innocent sacrifice put to death and the transfer of your sin going to that animal? You'd learn something. I've often said, you know, anybody raised sheep in the Old Testament as a Jew and got out of fellowship too often didn't stay in the business too long. Because remember, the rebound offering was bring a sacrifice. That's how you got back into fellowship. Now, I always liked the fact that God made provision for the poorest. He'd say, you can even go down to a pigeon if you'd like. And families can go in on one pigeon. But if you were wealthy, and you couldn't bring the one that was down on one knee, ready to expire. Oh, no, no. It had to be the best of the flock. Without spot, without blemish. That was the spiritual code. The spiritual heritage includes a complete Christological and soteriological taught through ritual and oral communication. For the most part, the priests did the oral communicating. Now, they did have later on what they call pastors as shepherds. And these were primarily communicators of the word. We have that recorded later, especially after the dispersion and the regathering of Israel in Nehemiah and Ezra's day. In fact, Nehemiah, they were digging through the rubble, attempting to find some things so that they could begin the rebuilding of the wall, and one found a pulpit, and another one found the book, a scroll. And so they had an all-day Bible class. They were so amazed. You know, it must have been great. I even see Paul, you know, he starts in about maybe 8 in the morning, 7 in the morning, and at midnight he's still preaching. Ah, with a few breaks. Remember when the guy fell out of the... he fell asleep, so don't feel bad. But he'd probably been there about 8 hours. You can't even make it 8 minutes. Some of you nod off as soon as I introduce. And I don't know how you do it. I couldn't sleep while I'm speaking. You know, I don't have what you'd consider a hypnotic voice. They know it's annoying, as a matter of fact. How did they learn their Christology? Through the sacrifices. That's why John, you see, could call our Lord the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And remember, everything that was physical to the Jews is analogous of Christ's spiritual sacrifice. And people miss that. They take the physical blood of the Lamb and they impose that upon the physical blood of Christ. Wrong! I'm so glad, by the way, that people do not have to be accurate with that regard to be saved. God tolerates an awful lot of inaccuracy on the soteriological plane. But there's no excuse later. And we've had people walk out of here because I've talked about the spiritual sacrifice of Christ as opposed to his physical death. His physical death was simply the means by which he was removed after he had finished what he was sent to do. Remember what he said? If he hadn't opened his mouth, he said, "It is finished." And then he died physically. So you're not saved because of his physical death. There's not a direct relationship. One is analogous of the other. The blood of the animal was the life of the animal. Your life is not in your blood. Matter of fact, the Air Force did a horrible thing many years ago, and I'm glad they did, because it just proved my point. They actually took a man who was suffering from a rare blood disorder, and they drained every drop of blood out of his body, refilled it with saline solution, filled it again, flushing it clean with fresh blood. Now, where does personality go? Still there, still the same. Now, how about this believing with your heart? What about people who have a heart transplant? Do they have a new soul? Well, I used to be George, but now I'm Jane. Come on. How ridiculous. Your physical body has nothing to do with your spiritual life. Tell that identifies us. How would you tell you were you if you couldn't see you as you are? Who is that person? I've never seen that person before in my life. And isn't it wonderful, by the way, we can't see beyond the shell? What's going on inside? God does. How is salvation taught? In pictures, in illustrations. The same way you would, as I said earlier, to children through flannel graph lessons. The whole tabernacle spoke of Christ. Every bit of furniture spoke of Christ and what he did on our behalf. So no wonder the sacred furniture of the tabernacle and the temple depicted Christ The brazen altar, sacrifice. The foot and laver, cleansing. The one side, as you walked in, the lampstands, Christ the light of the world. On the other side, the 12 cakes of bread, the showbread. By the way, that's show, S-H-E-W in the Old Testament, King James. It's not shoe, it's show. You show your ignorance when you say shoe. But the showbread, what did he say? I am the bread of life. Right in the center before the veil was the altar of incense, continual intercessory prayer on our behalf. And then push the veil aside, and you've got the Ark of the Covenant. Gold and wood. Wood, the humanity of Christ. Gold, the deity of Christ. On top was the mercy seat, the seat of propitiation. The very same Greek word that is used in the Septuagint to describe salvation in the New Testament. For he is the propitiation of our sins, and not ours only, but for the sins of the entire human race. Take that back to the Hebrew, and it's the mercy seat in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies. The two angels face down, the justice of God, the righteousness of God, covered by blood, physical blood of the animals. Lift the lid inside. What have you got? Aaron's rod that budded, and you have the pot of manna. Everything pointing to the sins of Israel. Covered. Why covered? Because that's what the word atonement means. Do you know that in the original language, the word atonement never appears in the New Testament? Why? Because our sins aren't covered. They're forgiven. And unless Christ had come into the world, all of those sacrifices would have been for naught. And we'll see that in Hebrews. For the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, but that once and for all sacrifice took away our sin. Your salvation is dependent on his sacrifice, not physical. What was his spiritual sacrifice? All the sins of the entire human race were imputed to him. And we don't know what happened. We don't have a clue. Because God developed a phenomenon, darkness like the world has never known. And he and his son were discussing the situation. You know, it's always amazed me. He went to the cross sinless. He bore all our sins. And he went from the cross sinless. Mystery of mysteries. You say, will we ever know? Of course we will. You'll have to wait a while, but we have eternities to ask questions. You say, are you suggesting that we're going to be in Bible class throughout all of eternity? You might as well get used to it now. Can you imagine the shock of something? What? Now look, Lord, I only went to Bible class once a week. That was Sunday morning. Well, here we go every day. And I didn't like him when he was on earth. Well, he's your Bible teacher. Of course, you see, that's why all tears are wiped away, and the former things as well. You won't remember anything that went on here. So you won't have any enemies in eternity, and no disappointments either. All the functions of the Levitical priesthood. All of the functions of the Levitical offerings. They're far more than I can address this evening. Essentially, then, the spiritual heritage of Israel is Jesus Christ. But in the form that they knew him. Prophetic form? Yes. The one who was to come? Yes. Remember, we worship the actual Christ. They worship the prophetic Christ. Salvation in Christ and Christ alone, that he was coming. So whether you have him called Emmanuel, that is God with us, the Messiah, or the Christ. See, Messiah is just simply the Hebrew word of the equivalent of Christos, which is the anointed one. The Shekinah glory, which dwelt in the temple. Remember, Ezekiel saw it leave. That must have been an awful sight. And yet, splendiferous. for lack of a better term. Imagine him standing there, and he records it. And he says, I see the brightness of that light must have been enormous. And it was at night. And he sees it coming down through the valley, up over, and then hesitates, as if to turn around and say, call me back and I'll come back. Then left. And the Shekinah has not returned since to dwell in physical places. He now indwells us. Why then is it we're called the temple of God? There you have it. And remember, it's not what you put into the temple that defiles it. It's what comes out of the temple that defiles it. What did Jesus say? Out of the mouth proceeds. See, the fundies have it all wrong. The legalists have it all wrong. They're trying to tell you what you can't eat, what you can't drink, where you can't go. That's not the issue. And by the way, they're doing more to defile their temple by judging you. Now, I'm not a smoker, as you well know. Some of you are. That's fine. That's your choice. That's up to you. I don't have any problem with that. I used to, and I used to cough every morning. I didn't like it. And so when I quit, I stopped coughing. I had a choice. I said to myself, I breathe better and I feel healthier. So I'm not going to go back to it again. I've got a neighbor across the street who is dying of emphysema. He still smokes. And he comes over the house yesterday to ask me to do something, and he reeks of cigarette smoke. That's one thing, of course, ex-smokers can always tell who does and who doesn't. And I think to myself, oh, did I smell like that?
Yeah.
Yep. There are Christians that believe that if you smoke, you're going to hell. That's blasphemy. That's saying Jesus Christ died for all sins except Camelites. Or Territin or whatever, Lucky Strikes or whatever. We still have a person here at Westside that smokes Lucky Strikes, the old Lucky Strikes. I remember years ago, I asked him, I ran out. I said, can I have one? I could feel it burning all the way to my big toe. Then when it dropped off, I knew I was in trouble. Of course, he recently had a heart attack also, so I guess maybe that has some relationship. Let's not make issues out of non-issues. How do we know the difference? Is it expressly condemned in God's Word? Doesn't ask you to read something into it. Is it expressly condemned by inference or by actuality? And there's no scripture that says, thou shalt not whatever, that the legalists have put on their famous list. And remember, legalism is geographical. It's wherever you live. If you live in the South, you can chew in church. I wouldn't tolerate that, because my stomach is not the strongest in the world. And besides, you'd have to do something with it. You just can't sit there with that chaw between your gum and your cheek, you know, that business. And I've had to deal with enough people with pyorrhea and all the rest. I love that commercial where the guy's got that little thing and they're in a movie. And then she grabs it. Of course, you don't see any more than that, but your imagination goes, ugh! You know, spit, spit, spit. But then again, does the Word of God say anything about it? No. How many believers do you know that want to make wine drinking sinful? Because Jesus never drank wine. Oh, yes, he did. And he wasn't called a grape juice bibber. He was called a wine bibber. And when he turned the water into wine, he didn't change it into grape juice. Anybody can do that with a packet of Kool-Aid. But For the maitre d' to say at that party, you've saved the best till last. Do you know what our Lord accomplished? In a 70th of a second, he aged that wine to the highest quality that was known to man at that time. There's the miracle. Now, does that say on your way home, get a jug? No. You know, people just want to misunderstand what you're saying. I just want you to be truthful with God's word. Everything is to be done in moderation. Drinking is never condemned. What is? Drunkenness. Well, looking here, I can see we didn't even get as far as we did last time. We stopped with Codex 3, and tonight we stopped with Codex 3. But be of good cheer. There's still tomorrow night. And I'll start right here tomorrow night, I think. Codex 3. I have a little mark down there, so I know that's where we left off last time. Let's pray you're dismissed, and we'll see you tomorrow night, same time. Thank you, Father, for your grace, your mercy, your goodness. Thank you for your faithfulness to your ancient people, Israel, and also constantly to us, the royal family. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.